Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
Good morning. You know, I did take the time to take a shower this morning, so if you guys wanted to move closer, you could. Would you take a minute and pray with me before we begin? And I'm going to ask in my prayer that you would actually pray for me. Is that all right? Is that okay? Father, the subject that we're about to meditate on together is marvelous, just like you. And Lord, I ask that even though I am weak this morning physically, that you would empower me to give your word and to speak your word and to unfold your word in a way that blesses your people, that inspires them to life, that focuses and redirects their hearts and their minds to you, and that gives them an understanding as they meditate on your truth that will direct their lives and direct their paths as they walk and choose the paths of righteousness instead of their own paths. You have laid out a path for us and a plan for our lives. Lord, I ask that you would help us to see it, to love it, to embrace it. Lord, we ask that your word would run in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As a topic, we're going to talk about the humility of God this morning. And, of course, how that actually impacts and says something about our lives as well. Some of you have spent time with me this week, will have heard some of what I'm going to say, so I apologize before. But it is good that we would speak about God and we would meditate on His truth together. And I count it a privilege to be up here and share with you this morning. In Psalm 7, it says this: if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into that hole that he has made. In our arrogance, we try to live life without God. We think we know what we're doing and what life's about, and we are digging ourselves a pit and getting there as fast as we can and then falling into it if we're not obeying God, if we're not listening to God, if we're not seeing what God has made us for. As I was meditating on these scriptures, there are so many scriptures on this topic that not just speak to our humility, but first speak to the humility of God, that God himself is humble, and that we ought to reflect that humility, that we ought not to be proud, but we should be humble like he is, that we should be, in this way, imitators of Christ and imitators of God. Why? Because God has made us for himself, and he has made us in his image. We're not to follow our own idea of what life is about. We're to follow his idea of what we are about. He has made us. He has plans for us. And for us to independently move away from God and what he has said is to be arrogant. We've talked about this many times before, that people who do not pray are arrogant people. They think they have no need of God. Thank you, Ron. They think they have no need to be dependent upon God. And yet everything in life screams at us that we are limited and we cannot sustain ourselves, that we are weak and fragile, and left alone to our own ways, we will destroy ourselves and each other. But God has not made us for that. He's made us to say something about Him. In Psalm 8, or right at the end of 7, it says, I will give to the Lord thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And when David says things like that and calls God the Most High, he's not just using a literary device and patronizing God and saying, God, you're Most High, or that your ways are high above ours. But David has a view of reality, a grip on reality, that his heart and his mind has woken up to what is. And he is at once sane. He's not deceived himself. He's not walking about in a cloud. He recognizes who God is, and therefore he gets insight and a clue to who he is. And he says, O Lord, our God, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The wicked pass by the majesty of God and cannot see it. And we ought not to be like that. We ought to see the majesty of God and true response reflecting back to God of thankfulness and an attitude of gratitude should be flowing out from us all day, every day. That prayer for others and for ourselves should be on our lips as we acknowledge Him in all our ways and don't lean to our own understanding. Why? Because we have seen God, and we have been seen by Him if we've come to His Son and given our lives to Him. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, what you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion, dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. What here is prophetically being said about man and man's place in the creative order is epitomized in the fact that this ultimately is speaking about the Son of Man, Christ Jesus himself. That at this point he is risen from the dead and he has defeated death and has defeated sin and has dominion over everything and is ruling over everything. And it is an echo of what God told Adam and Eve in the garden, that they were to take dominion and rule over everything, over the birds of the air, the fish in the sea, everything that creeped upon the land, that they were to rule over it and have dominion as stewards of something that God had made and given into their hand to rule over, that we were to be rulers with God, for God, as managers of what God had made. A high and holy calling. And what did we do in the garden with Adam and Eve and our mother and father, Adam and Eve? We gave all authority over to the enemy because we went into rebellion and we wanted to rule ourselves rather than be ruled by God. Exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted to be like God and worshiped. And so he was cast down. Pride, all is vanity. And what we see at times in our life, that it raises its ugly head, and we have lost perspective in that moment when we make things about us, when we don't wake up to the truth that it is all about Him and we've made it about us. And yet, the beauty of all this is that God has given a beautiful place for us. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But the sheer abundance of scriptures that speak of the humility of God, and therefore what should be our reflection of God to each other, walking in humility, is when you begin to do a study on it, it is humbling in itself. In Isaiah chapter 66, it says this, beginning in verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And that is a beautiful verse, but I read the wrong verse. I read Isaiah 62. Go back and read it afterwards, okay? Isaiah 66 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit." "And trembles at my word." When we look and we see in our generation, we see people who have no fear of God. They say, "Who is God? There is no God. I can do as I will, and there will be no consequence." But of course, that's a lie. It's living our life by sticking our head in the sand, hoping that that is not true. And that's what Romans chapter 1 says, that they deny that there's a creator so they can continue sinning. They don't want to know. They want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that they don't have to be held accountable to a God who is righteous and good. This last week, I asked a young man who had made a mess of his life. I said, "What are these 66 books about?" And I find myself doing this over and over and over in meeting with many, many people, precious people, and I asked them, many of them having grown up in the church all their lives, I said, what is the main story of these 66 books that God has given for us to know and understand about Him and about who we are and all of life?" And he said, "I've gone to church," he said, "and I believe that this is all about how much God loves me and how much He sent His Son to die for me and to pay the penalty for my sin and to take my place on the cross so that I might be able to get into God's heaven." And I said, "Even this glorious gospel isn't about you. That's not what the 66 books are about. It certainly includes that, but it is not what it is about. This book tells us not about how all these things that have been done for us because we're so invaluable and because we're so precious. It does tell us that we are precious, and it tells us about God's Son, and that is the major theme of redemption in the 66 books that you'll find on every page of the Scriptures, I believe, rightly understood and rightly seen and revealed by God Himself. But this book and this compilation of 66 books is a story about God's story, about how God needed nothing, always existing from before anything was made, that God was perfect, and that there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony, unity, a community of perfect fellowship with no need for anything or anyone outside of himself. And that the good news is that although it is all about God and God's story, history, it includes us graciously. But who are we that God should consider us? I think that's a valuable question for us to ask ourselves, since we so naturally always conclude that even Christ's death is all about me, and his love is all about me because I'm so incredible, and everything is all about me. And it can't be about you because it's about me. Just kidding. But the point that I'm making is that God decided at the beginning, and I've been sharing this over and over, and I'm sure you've heard it from me, but I can't get away from it because it needs to be so central, preached from every pulpit of every Bible-believing church across the world, that God was looking for a bride. He made us in his own image and his own likeness because he wanted to share who he was. Because he's giving, he's generous, he is life itself. And so when he decided to make a bride, he made us out of clay, breathed his own breath of life into us, and didn't just shape us in any old shape, but shaped us in truth, in his image and his likeness, so that we would look like him. He was forming and shaping for himself a bride. That ultimately at the last book of the Bible, we'd see he would come back and he would gather his bride together and after making a new heaven, a new earth, and take us into eternity to be with him forever. That it's still, even that story is all about him. It just gratefully includes us. So what I'm saying about that is we have every right to be humble. Is that because that's something that we ought to kind of work up emotionally? Oh yes, I forgot, I must be humble. No, if we rightly are understanding dividing God's word, truth, we will see our place, our proper place, and we will love it. We will see that as God's children, his sons and his daughters, his bride, our calling is high and it's holy. And we have no need to grasp after other substitutes and other things, but only to see who God is and to be like him. That in every facet, his word is speaking about his nature and character, and his laws and his truth are reflecting who he is. And so the more that we look into the perfect law of God and see his nature and character, we see what we were created and meant to be. We see what we are to attain to. By his invitation, by his wooing of his bride, by his drawing of us into something much greater and bigger than ourselves in such a beautiful way. Last night, I was at Spencer's senior prom. They were out on a boat in Seattle, so I got to bed at 1:30 this morning. We were doing coat check for all these kids. We were serving these kids. And it was an opportunity to love them even though they didn't know it. And they were so into themselves. To them, it was that what was happening in that moment was life. That's all they could see. An amazing thing that I saw as high schoolers are dancing? No. They are so physically entwined and so into themselves and into all the sexual connotations of the music and everything that's going on. They're trying to find themselves. They're trying to project an image that they have not yet even understood who they are. They're trying to lay hold of something so desperately with huge smiles on their faces and loud, over-the-top laughter. They are trying to convince themselves that they are having the time of their life by making it all about them. They have spent an incredible amount of money in what they've dressed in and drove up in and purchased and spent. And they are into themselves. And they've seen that modeled in their parents' lives and in society and in all the stuff that makes them want to look like they are rich and they are wealthy and they are it. And there is no satisfaction. The sexuality and everything that was overflowing on the floor, you know, that was filling their minds and filling their hearts, that it was ruling them, that they had no self-control. They were just trying to experience life, good, bad, or indifferent. They were trying to experience everything. They were trying to take from life everything they could get in the moment. And that is the opposite of how we find peace and rest and contentment and satisfaction for our life. It is what comes natural to fallen young men and young women. It's what comes natural. They don't have to try to be that way. They just are that way. And unless God shows them what He originally intended for them when He made them, they will continue to damage themselves and each other. And I dare say all of the damage that went on last night that they're so unaware of, that they were so heartily giving themselves to, thinking that would lead to an exciting life and happiness, and it's all empty. And I love those kids. So many of those kids would come by and say, "Hey, Mr. Black, it's good to see you." And they all know that I love them. And they've come in and out of my house, hundreds of them, over the last 3 years, and I've been able to grab these kids and say, "I love you. Love you, Jason. Love you, Bobby. Love you, David. Love you, Brett." I've been able to speak into their lives. And some of those men, young men, allowed themselves to be in the party, enjoying the party, but not of the party. They really were able to enjoy it and to have somewhat of a good time in an appropriate way. And don't get me wrong, I mean, I'm not shocked by what I saw or heard or any of those things. I understand that's just the way the world is. The whole world is flowing over the falls into their own destruction, and they don't understand who they are. What Carl read this morning in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, there's many of us who are older who, if we had to do it all over again, would go back and do many things differently that we have wasted at earlier points in our life, that we would go back and we would be like the man, you know, the one who is burning and couldn't get a drink of water, and he wanted to go back and tell his brothers and his father that how bad hell really was in the Gospels, and that how empty life is without God and without His purposes, that the substitute, weak and worthless purposes that people fill their lives with are things that will destroy them. I have gotten into the habit, I didn't bring it up here this morning. Does anybody have a cell phone? Can I use your cell phone, Jesus? Well, this is not just a cell phone. Jesus has the latest and the greatest, and this thing will do everything. I think it will wash your clothes as well. And you can't. Can I take this out of the thing? Yeah. Thanks very much. I love you, Jesus. See, this does really cool things. Isn't that neat? Yeah, fat fingers. I can't do that texting. All the kids do. So I would have to go to these old people things like this. You're not old, but I'm just saying. But, you know, this cell phone / computer / whatever is capable of incredible stuff. It's been designed just kind of like my cell phone looks pretty weak next to this. But it looks like it's been through some aerodynamic, you know, jet, you know, thing. So airflow goes over it. This thing can really fly. But this is made for a purpose. It has the three F's of engineering: form, fit, and function. And it is kind of a beautiful piece of, when I take all of it, it's beautiful, it shines. It was made for something. If I were to take this, and I won't do this, Jesus, and I were to take this and I were to use this as a hammer, and I would try to hammer something, two things would happen. One wouldn't happen very well. That is, not much hammering would happen. And I would mar and destroy this beautiful piece of equipment. I would wipe it out. And that is what sin does to our lives. When we take what doesn't belong to us, namely our life, and we use it for our own sinful desires and purpose and pursuit of happiness, we destroy that which God has made beautiful. Thank you, Jesus. When we take what has not been made for ourselves, it has been made for God's purpose, we destroy ourselves and each other. Scripture says that God has made us for his own good pleasure, for we have not made ourselves. That truth is just permeating every part of my life. When it comes to, like, what Tammy so beautifully said this morning, and Steve encouraged us about the thing that they went to with Crown Financial, that we would take everything that we own, our financial possessions, and recognize that that doesn't belong to us either, that we would take it and take dominion over it. There's that thing again, rule over it, and use it for ourselves, our own good pleasure, our own purposes. No, that we would take those things and redeem it by using it as a steward and a manager, and use it to reflect God's nature, character, and purpose. And then it becomes holy and good and right, and not something that rules me, but instead is ruled over as unto God, and therefore redeemed and beautiful. And our lives need to be that same way. When Jesus says these stunning words in Matthew 11, where he says that he is gentle and lowly of heart, the idea that God is humble is earth-shattering to me. For in my mind, God has no need to be humble, for he is holy, altogether different from us, in that his perfections are infinite and eternal, and he is majestic and beautiful beyond all of our thoughts. And why wouldn't it be appropriate, in my thinking, for God to be proud? And yet he is not. He is humble. And if I could say this, humility, true humility, is knowing. I'm going to give you a definition, my definition, and I think it's reflected in the truth of scriptures. It's knowing our rightful calling and place. God's rightful calling and place is creator, God, majestic, high above all else, perfect. Who he is beyond anything that we can imagine. And yet he condescends to know us, make us in his image, give us his own breath of life, and to have a relationship with us, and say things to us that are like, come and let us reason together. What? If you give that thought, you know, and if his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, and of course the idea is an infinite great distance, then how can we know God? How can we recognize and say that His words and His intent to us is intelligible and we can understand it? Yet God has made Himself, He has lowered Himself in a way to make Himself known to us, and yet He has raised us up in the way in which He's created us, far above everything else, to be made in His image and His likeness, and He has imbued or invested Himself with His own purposes in us so that we have a high calling on our life. So when Jesus says that He is gentle and lowly of heart, He's not just saying it for our sake, because we are to be imitators of Christ. We're to follow the pattern of Him, and the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives to form us and shape us from the inside out, being conformed to the image of the Son of God, having Christ shaped in us so that we begin to look like God, act like God, speak like God, think like God, choose like God, have affections and desires like God. That's what we're made for. And when we settle for everything else, we're like the phone doing the nailing. We are to be a polished mirror that reflects His nature and His glory. That's what we were made for. When we sin, it's like putting mud on the mirror and no reflection happens. But when we let God wash us and cleanse us and redeem us, then we're once again able to start to look like the one in whose image we were made in. We begin to recognize that our goal in life is to please Him and not ourselves, and to be so free of having the heavy, heavy burden of trying to make ourselves happy by pursuing temporary, weak things that are unable to do so. God is calling us to come to Him and have our hearts satisfied and filled to overflowing so that His rivers of living water would flow into us and out through us to each other and to a world that's thirsty and dying. And then let's consider what was already read. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is Philippians 2. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with the God a thing to be grasped. What happens in our lives when we are separated, independent from the purpose of God and what God has called us to? We begin to grasp for all things. We overreach ourselves, or really, in essence, we underreach ourselves. We underreach the calling. We settle for second, third, and a thousandth best. We do not settle for the highest calling, which God has called us to, which is to be like Him. God Himself was humble, didn't find it necessary to be so insecure as to grasp after all the glory that the world could bestow on Him. For he laid aside the glory of heaven to come down and in humility take on man. He was God and man together in flesh. Humility clothed Him, and that's why it says in Colossians that we ought to have humility clothe us. But He made Himself, and this is on purpose, nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the end of time, when He judges all of us, some will bow out of fear and some will bow out of loyalty, but all will bow. And He's reigning right now. He has exerted the power of His own will over everything, and His story is being worked out. No one has ever been able to thwart God's will. His purposes will be made complete, and our only hope is to join Him in what He's doing. Our only hope for us to experience life and all that life is meant to be is to humble ourselves as well. Again, arrogant people don't pray, humble people do. I have need of God is a humble position. No thanks, I'll take it from here is an arrogant position. In the Gospels, in John chapter 13, where Jesus is speaking to His disciples and He's telling them about the kingdom of God, and they're vying for who will be greatest in the kingdom of God, thinking it'll be an earthly kingdom. And Jesus takes out the water basin and begins to wash their feet. And He says, the Son of Man has come to serve, not to be served. And He says that this is what you're going to need to do to each other. He said, the servants aren't greater than the master. This is going to be your calling in life as well. This is where you're going to find your life, in essence, is what Jesus is saying. He just said that before, and He'll say it again after. That if a man comes and he tries to save his life and to keep his life, he will lose it. But if a man gives away his life and begins to serve God and others, he will find it. Why is that? It's because God, here in that passage in John 13, it's not just, and I saw, this is all I saw for a very long time, is that Jesus was just doing this so that we would have a pattern to follow, so His little people would know what to do. And it is true, that is a pattern for us to follow, but He's doing it because He's humble. He's doing it because He really did come to serve, not to be served. He's doing it because God is serving the creation. The Creator is serving that which is created. The Creator, the one Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who Ephesians tells us that He was the one, the second person of the Trinity, that spoke back in Genesis, and that there wasn't anything that's been created that He didn't create. He's the one that is now washing the feet that He created. In perfect humility, does He have to do that? He's not so insecure that He says, this is beneath me, this is below me, but look at our lives. There are many things that we think are below us, many things that we don't lower ourselves to do in serving each other. We think ourselves smarter than other people and better than other people, and we don't like to be servant of all. We think it's better to be served. And yet the Creator is saying, no, 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 just like that phone was designed for something better than it being a hammer. We were designed to be like God. God's serving, God's giving, God is doing these things, and we get the high calling and privilege to serve too and to be like Him. And God is telling you something else. The key to happiness and joy and you finding life is in you dying so that others might live, in you giving so that others might get, in you serving so others might be served. That's where you, in other words, this is part of who you are. This is part of what makes you come alive. It's part of what rejuvenates you. The reason why it's better to give than to receive isn't just because it's something that we knit and put on the wall as a nice little saying. It's because God is a giver. He wanted to share and give of Himself from beginning, which is why He wanted to make a bride out of all those that He made in His own image. So He gave us a name. He gave us an image. He gave us a purpose. He gave us everything. He sustains your very next breath. He gave you everything that you have so that you too would get to not live for yourself. So that you too would get to be like God to each other and to a dying world who needs you to get past yourself and to get into Him and to why He made you the way He's made you, so that you might reflect His beauty, His nature, and His glory, so that we might make much of Him and by my life prove and demonstrate what I was originally made for, something bigger and better than myself. I was made for His good pleasure. And when I do that, when I live that way, and when you live that way, when you give that way sacrificially, when you let go of all of the, I'm worried about, I'm not, there's not going to be enough for me. I'm not going to get, when the whole world, which has been lost in rebellion and has lost sight of whose image they're made in, they're takers. They're takers in every part of life because fear dominates them. Not a faith that connects to God and says, everything belongs to God. He lets rain fall on the just and the unjust. He feeds the animals. He feeds the people. He gives life to all. He's generous and overflowing. And we need to reflect Him in all that we are. So that we, by looking at God, we find out who we are. But the world has lost sight of this. And they're blind and they can't see it. They're digging ditches as fast as they can. And they're falling into their own ditch. But we who have this truth and understand why God made us, He is humble, so we ought to be humble. We ought to clothe ourselves with humility. We ought to look to serve and to love and to give and to build and exhort and to create, not for ourselves, but for Him. As it says in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. God has made us to be in relationship with Him, not because it's about us. He's made us to be in relationship with Him because He made us to be His bride. And He wants us to be beautiful without spot and wrinkle. He wants us to act out of that original design in which He made us for. And so we need to stop being drawn away by the world, the flesh, and the devil, which tempt us with lesser things that are not satisfying, that are destructive, a lesser glory, if I could say that, that really is no glory at all. It's an exchange for what God has given us. Humility begins with submission to God, first and foremost. 1 Peter 2, where he's talking about submission to authority in that chapter, He's saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We don't have to make much of ourselves. He says, I want you to be a people who have come under my authority and do everything as unto me. Your work, your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, everything is to be brought under submission to God and God's truth and His word. And that is true humility. But it's living in reality. It's living in the light of who God is, who is light Himself. And it's not being taken captive by lies and half-truths. You know, one of the things that, I know I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that we see, like, for example, when we look at American Idol, this is everybody likes to watch American Idol. It's just, you know, huge in our culture. And we see people who have been taken captive. And you talk about, you know, as Jesus didn't need to grasp after His own godhood, we see people grasping after so desperately a self-image that would put them in the limelight. So desperately wanting to be someone and to have significance and to count, that you have people at the beginning of the program, at the beginning of the season, who will say to the judges after they have just been horrible, and the judges say, well, you know, I don't think this competition is for you. This really doesn't run along the lines of your gift or talent. And they kind of say it sometimes meanly and sometimes graciously, but they actually put it on at the beginning of the year because people make fun of them. And I don't laugh. Because I see the destruction that comes from people trying to have a self-image that's built on a lie. The whole world is trying to be someone and be something to discover who they are. And they are blind and cut off from the life of God and the purpose of God. And so they're bumping into each other and falling into ditches and damaging each other. And these people who are so caught up in this self-image are saying to the judges, "Don't tell me that I'm not a good singer. I'm a good singer. You don't know what you're talking about." It's sad. In the face of what's true, they will call everything else a lie so they can live in their fantasy. Do you think that in some areas of your life you're much different? Hopefully. We need to look into the perfect law of God, the perfect truth of God, and take an accurate, sober estimate of our life and not live in a fantasy of what we want to be or think we ought to be or what someone else thinks we ought to be, but really what we're made to be in the image and likeness of God, to image Him forth to everyone and everything and to make much of Him and to find our very perfect place that He's called us to know who we are and to be okay with that, more than okay with that, to embrace and enjoy, rejoice in it. And in that place, find our place for what God has made us for. And to let it fill our life instead of grasping after other things. Instead of living for our own comfort and my own ideal of what a good life is all about, should I take my ease and my comfort and have things and people and everything else try to serve me? Or should I find my life in Christ and in God, in who the New Testament says that's what our life is? And in Deuteronomy it says, "For He is our life." Is He your life? Have you made Him and allowed Him to be in every facet, all the areas of our life, including our finances, everything? Have you made and taken everything under dominion and made it serve Christ and the truth about how and why we've been made? For that is our job, to take everything and make it, bring it under submission to Him. And in so doing, find an incredible purpose in God. Like I said, the amount of scriptures is incredible that I could read this morning, but I'm going to finish up with 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest or shown or demonstrated in our bodies." In other words, saying we say no to the flesh. We pick up our cross every day and follow Christ. We say no to the ways of the world and yes to what we are made for, life in God. And we're able to manifest even in our bodies this aspect of walking in the Spirit that gives God glory. It takes glory away from us, but it gives God glory. And he says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And then he says this, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." Someone's got to die so that somebody can live. Jesus had to die so that we could be bought back and redeemed to that original calling, that we might have life with Him forever, and that we might too be called to walk into this privilege of dying and giving ourselves away so that others might live. So that death might work in me, but life in you, is what he says. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this message is not so heavy that we focus on the fact that we have to die, but that we get to die in following you, that we get to bring life, to be a bringer of life, to be a bringer of your purpose, to be a bringer of your original intention, so that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might have joy in spite of whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that we might find you and see you, that this is all about you. And by us joining with that and submitting to that, that we would find ourselves and be filled with you. And that, Lord, that this vision of ourselves and you would be something that would carry us forward day by day, and that we would we would see that humility is our place, that we're not better than you, that we should be servers and lovers and givers and not takers, just like you. So Lord, help us to be like you and to see you and to love you and to see the beauty of how an infinite God would come and serve that which he's created, so that he might share and that we might enjoy each other. What an incredible story. Lord, thank you for this time this morning. Lord, wake us up from the dream, the sleep that the world is experiencing, in that they're passing away and everything is about to be wrapped up and come to an end and they don't know it. Lord, they're going to wake one day in a sudden terror. Lord, help us to give our lives in such a way that we prove your beauty and prove your purpose and demonstrate that you're better than everything. That everything that is good and perfect and beautiful is only a reflection of your person. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, and now may the Lord bless you and keep you and have his face shine upon you and give you his peace. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org, or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.